Hebrews chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 5 and read that chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And if I was writing this today and you were reading this, we would say it like this. He hath not put the world to come in subjection to the angels. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to secure them that are tempted. I love what the apostle said here in verse 9. We see Jesus. We see Jesus. We don't see him with our natural eyes, certainly, because he's out of sight. He ascended up to heaven, and that's where he is today, on the right hand of God. And we cannot see him physically. But we see him. We see him through the eyes of our understanding. We see him through the eyes of faith. We see him in his word as the word reveals him. David said it like this. He said, Lord, open my heart, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, out of your word. Not only wondrous things, but a wonderful person. Behold the Son of God. He reveals himself from the Word, doesn't he? He opened the hearts of his apostles and his disciples. And at the same time, he opened the Scriptures to them. And what did they see? Him. They saw him. The apostle said, we see Jesus. And he's been telling us about him. Look back over in chapter 1. He's been revealing him on the pages of this epistle already. And I love what the Apostle Paul does here in this epistle. He's going to tell us all through this epistle of Hebrews about the death of Jesus Christ. What was accomplished in that death? Was anything accomplished in his death? But he starts out not with his death, but with him who died, with his person. I've often said this, and I think this is so. Sometimes what keeps some people from believing in a particular redemption and an accomplished redemption is because they have no idea who he was that died. So the apostle begins first of all and shows us and tells us, who is he that tasted death? And I think that's what we need to see. Who died? Who died? We see Jesus. And he tells us here in chapter 1 and verse 2, he makes this some amazing statements about this in chapter 1 and verse 2. He said, God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Ain't that amazing? God spake by prophets in the Old Testament, by dreams and visions, but hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You know God has a Son? Isn't that amazing? The eternal God has an eternal Son. Jesus just didn't become the Son of God when he was born to Mary. He's always been the Son of God. He's as old as his Father. That's a mystery, isn't it? And he is equal to his Father. He is one with his Father. R.C. Sproul used to say when he would read, he's of the same essence. And he said, people misunderstand and they don't understand what we say when we say essence. So he said, I'm just beginning to say that he's made of the same stuff. Whatever God is, the Son of God is. That's amazing, isn't it? That you can have a Son equal with a Father and one with a Father, made, if you could say such a thing, of the same stuff. He's of the same stuff as the Father is. That's the first thing he said. Who tasted death? The Son of God. Boy, that means something, doesn't it? The eternal Son of God. And look at what else he said in about a year. Not only that he's spoken to us by his Son, but the Father hath appointed him heir of all things. He's heir of everything. He owns everything. He's inherited everything. You know, the Bible says this earth is the Lord's and everybody in it. Everybody belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This present world belongs to Him. He's the heir of it. The world that's to come belongs to Him. He's the heir of it. Angels are His, holy and fallen angels. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's heir of all things. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And he said thirdly about him, not only that he's the Son of God in the point of heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He made all the worlds. He made this lower world. He made the air, the atmosphere, the expansion between this earth and the starry world. He owns the starry world. He made the heaven of heavens. We're told here in verse 10 that he laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. You and I know that when you start building a building, the first thing you do is dig a footer. And that's what he did. He dug the footer. In other words, he began the work of creation. He laid the foundations of the earth. Then he set the top stone of heaven. He created the lowest earth and the highest heavens. God did that by his Son. He's the creator of all things. You find this in great detail in Colossians chapter 1. That he created all things by Christ Jesus. Everything is His. It's all His. They used to get on to Rolf Barner because he took money from everybody. He went begging money and he took money from everybody. Harlots and saloon keepers and criminals. He took money from everybody. And somebody asked him one day, said, Pastor, preacher, how do you take the devil's money? He said, the devil don't have many money. He said, the Lord has everything. The Lord owns everything. It all is His. He's heir of it, and He made everything, and He owns everything. And He said, if it's His, I can take it. He bought it. He made it. But look what else. This is an amazing statement He makes here about the Son of God who tasted death. In verse 3, who bring the brightness of His glory. The glory of God. Jesus in His humanity, the incarnate Christ, is the glory, the brightness of God's glory. Now you and I know nothing about this because this glory has never been revealed. The brightness of it. Remember when Israel was going through the desert and this cloud followed them of a day, led the way, and a flaming fire of the night. You know what that was? That was the glory of God. The glory of God shone them the way, led the way. But it was so small, it was so insignificant compared to the brightness of His glory. When the Lord Jesus was upon the Mount of Transfiguration and He unveiled Himself, He opened up His humanity and let us see beyond that veil. And what do we see? Brightness. Remember that? His flesh glowed. His clothes was exceeding white. What was that? That was just a little of the manifestation of the brightness of God's glory. And when He revealed Himself to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, Saul said, I saw Him and He was shining above the brightness of the sun. And that's why when John told about the city, when he told about heaven, he told about the Lord showing His face and the universe fleeing away. And then he said, in that city, in that world that's to come, they have no need of the sun. They have no need of the moon. Where do they get their light? The glory of God does lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. I tell you, when the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of God's glory, is revealed, the sun is not even a candle to flicker in that glory. Do you know that? The brightness of God's glory. The fullness of God's glory. Then he says something else. He's not only the brightness of God's glory, and He is the expressed image of His person. He is exactly what God is. He's not like God, is He? Somebody said He's just like God. No, He is God. He's the expressed image of His person. When you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. Who tasted death upon the cross? This is the one that tasted death. I think we can get just a little bit of apprehension, of knowledge in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirit of who He is. It'll be more wonderful when we find out what He did for such as we are. And He goes on and says this, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. He upholds all things. He made all things, and He upholds all things. And you know what happens when He removes His hand of power? We fall. Every time He moves His hand, angels who were holy sinned and fell when He moved His hand. Adam, who was holy and happy and upright, when the Lord removed His hand, he fell. And you know when you and I will die? When He moves His hand. We have our being, we live, and we move because He holds us up. We're told today that all of these catastrophes might happen. Some people want us to stay scared to death all the time, don't they? We've been told now for decades that the ocean's going to come back over the earth, at least most of it. We're told that all our institutions are going to fail. We're told all these different ways now that we can suffer and die. They keep us in fear about one thing or another, don't they? You know what, brothers and sisters? Nothing will happen to us unless and until our sovereign Lord removes His hand. What does He say to the waves of the sea? Hitherto shall you come, and no farther. You worried about the waves coming back over the earth? If it does, it'll only be because it's His will and He's removing His hand. But until then, He rules those waves. He rules the tide, doesn't He? Spurgeon told about, what's that French general's name that they finally had to dispel, deposed to an island somewhere. I can't even think of his name. Napoleon. He told about Napoleon got so arrogant because he was whipping everybody. He took his stool and sat down when the tide was out. And he said, I defy the tide to come in. That's arrogance, isn't it? Spurgeon said if he hadn't removed it, it would have washed him and his stool away. Who holds the tide? He holds everything. He rules everything. He upholds everything in His hand. Jesus is on His throne. Jesus is reigning this morning. That's a wonderful God, isn't it? Upholding all things by the word of His power. And I love this. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Boy, we could preach on that, couldn't we? When? You know there was a time our sins were charged against us. There was a time when God looked upon them and He frowned at them. Well, we felt the threatening in our own conscience, didn't we? And listen, there was a time when our sins were put away. When were they put away? At the cross. Go back to the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death, and there's where your sins, dear believer, was purged. And how did He do it? By Himself. I guess that's why He told His disciples and made sure they wrote it down in the New Testament that every one of you are going to forsake Me. Every one of you are going to leave Me. Why did they all have to forsake Him? He had a work to do and nobody could help Him. There was no angel left to strengthen Him. Even the Father forsook Him upon the cross. That's what He said, didn't He? My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why did the Father forsake Him? Because there was a work that only the Son of God could do. And what was it? Purging our sin. He did it by Himself. He did it by Himself. When He had by Himself purged our sins, washed our sins, atoned for our sins, put our sins away, whatever term you want to use, He did it, and He did it by Himself. And He gives us a good illustration here of how we know that He did it. Not just because He told us He did it, but what happened when He said it's finished and went to the tomb and rose the third day and ascended, and what did He do then? Well, He says He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on earth. He sat down. What does that tell you? He's resting. He finished the work. We've looked at that so many times, haven't we? He's describing to us the Son of God that tasted death. And here in verse 4, He gets on this subject of the Lord Jesus being so much better than the angels. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He first gives a reason why Jesus is more excellent than the angels. It's because of His name that was given Him. You know, all through the Old Testament, they wanted to know His name. His name wasn't revealed. His human name never was revealed until Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 when it said His name shall be called Jesus. Why is that an excellent name? means Savior. Savior. He shall save His people. Name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people. Savior. You know an angel that has that name? Is there an angel that has a name that can save us? Peter said there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's not Michael. It's not Gabriel. It's the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a name, isn't it? And you know something? God has exalted that name above everything. Every name, this name. Philippians chapter 2. Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation. Being in the form of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. He's got a name above the name of the angels. God, His Father, gave Him that name for a good reason. Verse 5, 4 and 2, which of the angels said to thee at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten to the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Look what a distinction between the Son of God and the angels. Who is He? Who is Jesus? He's the only begotten of the Father. You know, there's three places. There's three different senses that our forefathers used to talk about. That Jesus Christ being the only begotten of the Father. When God raised Him from the dead, He was said to be the only begotten of the Father from the dead. He was the only man that raised from the dead never to die again. So when Paul was preaching about the resurrection of Christ, he applied this scripture. He says that when He raised Him from the dead, He said in Psalms chapter 2, This day have I begotten you from the dead. But He was the only begotten of the Father before that. Because when He was born, when He was conceived in the womb of a virgin, He was called the begotten of the Father. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And our forefathers used to talk about this mystery that He's the eternally begotten of the Father. You can't get a hold of that, can you? When we think of begotten, we think there's a time. But when you think of eternally begotten, there's always been a Son. And He's always been eternally begotten. He's the Son of God. What's the angels? They're creatures. He made His angels spirits. His ministers a flame of fire. They're creatures. There's a time they had no existence. And the Lord called them into being. He made them. He created them. There is as vast a difference in angels and Jesus as there is in the Creator and the creature. There's nobody like Jesus, is there? There's nobody like Him. And I love what He says as far as His character is concerned in verse 9. This Bible is about a person, isn't it? The more you read this Bible, the more you realize this is not a bunch of facts. This is not a bunch of history. This is about a person and a glorious person. And then what that person did on the behalf of others. And look at His character. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's given the reason here that God anointed Him above the angels was because God saw something in Him that was in nobody else. And what was it? Holiness. Thou hast loved righteousness. How much did he love it? He loved it perfectly, didn't he? He loved it with all of his heart. He loved it continually. He loved righteousness from the cradle to the grave. And he hated iniquity. He hated everything that was contrary to holiness and wholesomeness. Everything that was contrary to God and His law and His will and His purpose. He loved righteousness perfectly. And he hated iniquity perfectly. Boy, he's so unlike us. Can you imagine living in a world of sinners and evil as we live in? Can you imagine living in this world and you're perfect? You hate iniquity perfectly and you love righteousness perfectly? No wonder he was called a man of sorrows. He could walk up to a group of people and he saw their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. Man, that would be a burden in itself, wouldn't it? Living in a world like we live in. I'm glad nobody can see. Somebody said the other day, they're so glad that people didn't know them. People don't know what I'm thinking. People don't know what I'm like. Aren't you so thankful for that? I tell you, if my heart had a looking glass on it, where you could see, I wouldn't get out of my house. I wouldn't get out of bed, would you? He lived in that kind of world. And he was holy. One of the terms that used to describe Jesus Christ all through the Old Testament and the New Testament is that Holy One. They tell us Job was the first book of the Bible, that it's probably the oldest book of the Bible. Some even suggest it could have been written before the flood. I don't know, but it's an old book. And Job is the first one that mentioned the Holy One. I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. You find that all through the Old Testament. To whom will you liken me? Do I have an equal, saith the Holy One? No, Lord, there's none like it. And one reason there's not is because you are the Holy One. Just one. And you come to the New Testament and you find the same thing over and over again. Peter said, you desired a murderer to be released unto you and you crucified the Holy One. Even the devils acknowledge that. We know you, who you are, Jesus the Son of God, the Holy One. That's what He is, isn't it? The Holy One. And God the Father looked upon Him as He was in this world, tempted, living in poverty, attacked by the enemy, suffering as he did. The Father looked at him every step of the way, looked into his heart, looked to his motives, looked to what he said, looked to what he did, and you know what he said? My son, there's nobody like you. I am so proud of you. I love you. You're holy. Come up here and sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Nobody like Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody like Him. Verses 10 through 12, He has something else. He's going to show the distinction here between not only the Lord Jesus Christ and His angels, but distinction between Him and all His creation. Just nothing like anything or anybody. Verse 10, And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. From the lowest foundation to the heaven's top stone, He made it all. He did it all. They shall perish. They shall perish. The earth that we know now in its present form, and the heaven that we know now, the heavens and the starry heaven, you know they're going to perish. In their present form, they're going to perish. Old Scott Richardson used to tell everybody, he had a habit of saying this, if you bought a new car, don't show it to Scott. Because the first thing he'd say, God's going to burn it. You build a new house, God's going to burn it. That's all he kept saying. He lived in an old shack, raised three or four sons in a one-bedroom house. had to tear a wall out to try to make another bedroom. He didn't put much value on anything, much. And the reason he didn't say, God's going to burn it. And what he don't burn, he's going to change. That's what he said here. But they shall perish, but thou remaineth, and they shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold him up, and they shall be changed. You're going to change them. Everything's changing. Change and decay all around, I see. We go back to our old home place thinking it's going to be the same, and it's all changed. Go back to Iowa, and you don't even recognize the place, do you, Wayne? It's changed. It's decayed. But there's no decay in Jesus. Everything else is going to be dead away with, but not Him. He'll remain. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord. I change not. And boy, that's where our hope is, isn't it? Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not concerned. I tell you, we're talking about one year that you and I know very, very little about. We just know so little about it. This is the one that tasted death. Look back now in chapter 2 again. I want to go through that just a little bit with you, because if we're going to talk about the death of Christ, then if He accomplished anything in His death, we've got to know who He is first. We want to see something about who He is. Paul said, I profess to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He leaves the subject there for just a minute in these first four verses of chapter 2. Then he goes back to these angels again. And there in verse 5 of chapter 2 in the text that I read to you, and to the angels, he's not put in subjection, the world to come, whereof we speak. Angels, nothing's put under them. They don't rule over anything. They're servant. They're servants. They're ministering spirits. All of them are ministering spirits. They don't sit on thrones at all. When you see them doing something, it's because they've been sent to do it. They're ministering spirits, not ruling spirits, not governing spirits. They don't hold a scepter. They're just ministering spirits. They went down to Sodom and they told Lot, said, we've been sent to destroy this place. Gabriel appeared to Mary there in Luke chapter 1, said, I'm sent from the presence of God. I'm sent. So he hasn't put anything under subjection to the angel. Then 6, 7, 8, and 9 of these verses, he tells us there was a time when God first made Adam that he put everything under subjection to Adam. Remember that? He said, let us make man in our likeness, after our image. Let them have dominion over everything. The fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, let them have dominion. That's why he put man over all his earthly creatures. The boy, when Adam fell, when Adam sinned, you know that changed to a great degree. We still have somewhat of a dominion over things, but boy, not much. Everything's out of our control now, isn't it? I love to watch these documentaries and these little clips on when people go to Africa and they find these lions fighting the water buffalo and the hyenas and all that. Boy, they're just fighting like crazy, but everybody stays in their cars while they're... Why? They're scared to death of them. I thought they were under our dominion. They were at one time, but not so much anymore. But I tell you whose dominion everything is under. He's a man, too. He's a representative man. He's Jesus. Paul said, we see yet not everything put under man, under subjection to him, but he comes here to our text in verse 9 and said, but we see Jesus. And he was made a little lower than the angels. And he was, wasn't he? And Paul's whole intent here is to show that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was in the very form of God, the very brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, took to Himself our humanity. He was made a little lower than the angels. Well, we could say a lot lower, couldn't we? You talk about a stoop. When the Son of God stepped down from His throne in heaven, from His Father and the holy angels and the saints there in heaven, and He was conceived in the womb of a virgin, you talk about a stoop. You talk about a step down. You talk about being lower than the angels. I was reading this the other day in my little book, and it said, for a while inferior to the angels. And why did He do that? For the suffering of death. When we keep in mind who this was, then we got to remember why He had to become man. Why He had to take our humanity to Himself. If He remained in heaven, He's God there. But listen, He couldn't die. Can God die? But if He's just a mere man, He can die, but He can't atone. So the eternal Son of God was made a little lower than the angels, conceived in the womb of a virgin, came forth and lived in this world as the God-man. The Son of God incarnate. And in His humanity, He can both suffer and die. And since He's God, He can atone. That's the purpose of the incarnation. The Son of God had to become man that He could die and atone for sin. What's involved in the Lord Jesus Christ redeeming His people? What's involved in that? Well, He tells us here in verse 9, doesn't He? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The suffering of death. He can't die if He stays in heaven. He can't die if He comes down here just as God. So He has to take our humanity, a real humanity, born of a woman with a real soul that can be tempted, that can hunger and thirst and grow weak, and that can truly die. And that's the way He atoned for sin, by the suffering of death. Boy, everybody suffers death, don't they? You're going to suffer death. You may have an easy time of it. You may die suddenly. You may die old age like Abraham. You may die sick and afflicted and have to be in a coma or something. But everybody's going to suffer death. But this goes beyond just dying. When it said Jesus suffered death, it meant He died the death for sin. The wages of sin is death. I don't know how to say this to keep people from misunderstanding me, and I don't want to be misunderstood by this. I don't know how else to say it. He died the death that the wicked would die. He died the death that the ungodly would die. He died and was holy and harmless as He was when He was born and when He was as He lived. He was never changed in His holy nature. But He took something to Himself that He never had before. And what was it? Sin. He never had any sin before. And on the cross He had no sin of His own. But He took the sins of His people. And on the cross He died for sins. He died in the room, in the place for sins. He suffered the wages of sin. Look what He said the last portion of that verse. He tasted death. You know what that word taste means? It means to experience. It means to eat. It means to take in, to digest. He tasted death. When you talk about death in the Bible talks about the sting of death. It talks about the pains of death, the power of death, the bondage of death, the fear of death. And all of these Jesus experienced upon the cross. He tasted the reality of what it meant to die in sins. Well, that's a mystery to me too. And when we talk like that, some people say, you're making Him a sinner. I'd never make Jesus Christ a sinner. But I'm telling you this, if He leaves our sins on us, we die. He has to take our sins. He has to bear them in His own body. He has to suffer for those sins. And He has to atone for those sins. He has to satisfy for those sins. Anything less than that will not save us. We read often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, one thing that's stressed throughout the Bible is this. Christ died. Christ died. Everywhere that is emphasized that Christ died. The pictures in the Old Testament, the shadows and types, those sacrifices, what's the one thing that happened to all of them? They died. They poured out their life's blood. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, you brought me unto the dust of death. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He died. You come to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, I give my life a ransom. Paul said he died. He died. Christ died for our sins. That's emphasized over and over. Why? If we're going to be redeemed. There must be a price paid for sin. The wages must be paid. And what is it? Death. But not you, Wayne. Not me. But some able person that in his death can atone for sin, can put it away. That's what he did. He tasted. He tasted death. I don't want to taste death. I don't want to taste. If you taste death when you die, you'll taste it forever. The flames of hell, the wrath of God, is the bitterness of the taste of sins. When I was a kid, my dad told me about a man that had been dead for a long, long time. He's some kind of a doctor that mixed up different prescriptions for people. Back when the old refrigerators were still gas, and he had strychnine. He had to keep his medications in the refrigerator, an old refrigerator. He mixed them up. And don't ask me why they did that or how you mix strychnine with anything for medicine. But they did it. And my dad said, the old man got up one night and he rushed to get something to drink out of a refrigerator. And it was dark in his house. And he said, boy, as soon as I turned it up, and the taste touched my tongue, that bitter strychnine, I knew I was a dead man. My dad said he told that, that's when they had the old big canisters of lard, big 5-gallon buckets of lard. We used to have those. My mom would rent the yard of lard. And he said one of them was nearby, and he said, I grabbed and jerked the lid off of it, just started cramming lard and swallowing lard. Until my whole stomach, he said, was full of it, and I started vomiting everything back up. And he said, it barely saved my life. But he said, when I tasted it, I tasted that poison. That's what this word here means. He tasted death. That's why he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this cup. Here's the Son of God. And he never backed up from anything or anybody, did he? He wasn't afraid of anybody. You never saw him sweat when he faced devils. He walked on the raging sea and stilled it. But I tell you, when it come to drinking that cup, blood began to pop out of the sweat in his face and fall down to the ground on a cold night. What was in that cup? The bitterness of sin. the results of sin, the awful wrath of God upon sin. He tasted that. He tasted that. Why? That's the only way to save us. That's the only way to save you from death, eternal misery and ruin. Christ died as our substitute, didn't He? He tasted death for us. That's what He said. He tasted death for every man as a substitute. He redeemed us, being made a curse for us. What do we believe concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? We believe there was a particular and certain design in it for a certain number of people. We believe that in the death of Jesus Christ, that atoning death, that substitutionary death, there was a particular and certain design in it for a certain number of people. We believe that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a transference of sin. There was a bearing of those sins in His own body and soul. There was a suffering for those sins. And there was a satisfaction made for those sins. You won't get those four things. You won't believe those four things and then call the death of Christ a general atonement. You know why we believe in a particular redemption? Why Christ accomplished something in His death? And He accomplished it for a particular people because of those four things. You study those four things and you'll see, man, wait a minute. This can't be for everybody without exception. If Jesus Christ took your sins and He bore those sins and called them His own, and before God He suffered and satisfied by those sins, there's no way that you're going to perish in your sins. No way. He's going to call you to Himself. He's going to call you to faith in Himself. He's going to save you. And there's no way the justice of God is going to allow any man that's been redeemed at so great a cost to perish in hell. God cannot ransom twice demand. He cannot payment twice demand. First, at our bleeding surety's hand. And then again at mine. That's not justice, is it? Every man, you say, Bruce, what about every man then? Didn't it say here that He tasted death for every man? You know, when we study the Bible, we're going to have to study the Bible. You can't just open up a page and say, boy, I'm going to read something right here. And next morning you open it up somewhere else. You're going to have to study the Bible if you're going to understand the Bible. And it's not hard. Just study it. Read it. Look up words. Every man. Somebody said, well, there you go. It said every man. Christ tasted death for every man. So it must be general. He must have done it for everybody without exception. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we don't have time to turn there, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, listen to this. That every man should think soberly, even as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has dealt to every man. Has God given faith to every man? Without exception. Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, and he said, pray for me that God would deliver me from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. All men have not faith. Paul said God's given to all men the measure of faith. Then he turned around and said, not everybody has faith. So all must not mean all. And it doesn't, does it? We say this all the time. All of us went over there yesterday. All of them? All of us met there at the restaurant. All of us? No, most of us. We say that. The Bible says it just like that. What about the whole world, Bruce? Doesn't the Bible say that Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Yes, it says that in 1 John 2:2. Also says it in John 1:29. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You find that in John's writing. John was the apostle to the Jew. And what John is telling us, that Jesus Christ is not only the propitiation of all the elect among the Jewish world, but all the elect among the Gentile world. There are people that Christ has died for all over this world. And sometimes go read Revelation chapter 6 and where the redeemed were up in heaven from every hamlet, every village, every tongue, every tribe, every family. And they were saying, "You've redeemed us to God by your blood." John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, I think it is, he said, "You have God, little children, and the whole world lies in wickedness." Does the whole world lie in wickedness? No. We're here. You're here. The children of God are here. They don't lie in wickedness. You're of God, but the whole world. When he says the whole world, he means in general, looking at the world. So many, all over the world, all kinds of people. So, when we look at this, we realize, man, when we're talking about an atonement, we better study it just a little bit closer, hadn't we? Those who believe in a general atonement, that everybody is saved by it, everybody's sins have been atoned for, one as well as another. Those who believe such a thing must either believe the atonement of Christ is meaningless, that what we're studying here is meaningless, that the Son of God came down from heaven, joined himself to our humanity, and suffered death, but that was meaningless, or they must go in the other direction and say everybody is saved. Everybody is saved by it. That's the two extremes they've gotten. That's the two extremes they go by. I don't have time to turn to this one either, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where it said, let me turn over there and read it to you. If you find it real fast, you can turn over and read it with me. Here's about the world. In verse 17, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. I was reading a commentary on this just this week, and the man I was reading after, the commentary I was reading after, he said this. He said, in other words, God has pardoned the world. God has forgiven the world. God does not charge the world's trespasses against him. Well, if you're going to look at this and not rightly divide it, that's the conclusion you've got to come to. Because he said here, to wit, that God was in Christ, not imputing the trespasses of the world to them. Not counting their trespasses to them. If you're going to look at a general redemption and say, well, it was for the world without exception, then the world is forgiven, the world is pardoned. And why preach the gospel? Forget it and go home. Don't witness to anybody else again because he's already forgiven. I had a friend of mine that believed that. He believed that. Three statements right quickly I want to make. And this is, I want to repeat. I don't want to make it. I just want to repeat it. Sometimes I get off on this and I love to argue with myself. But it makes a lot of sense. When I think and when I believe the Son of God is hanging in my stead upon the cross, I want to know that He redeemed me. I don't want to see Him hanging there and just brush it aside and say, there's nothing to that. And that's what a general atonement confesses. There's nothing to that. And here's the first statement that they make. Listen to this. Here's the statement. The atonement in itself, considered, had no limitation. That was, is for everybody without exception. And no particular reference to any class or condition of people. In other words, the death of Christ had no design in it. It wasn't for any particular people or class of people. What about this? His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people. Is that not a class? I laid down my life for the sheep. Is that not a class? Doesn't that show us a design in it? And yet they say here it has no limitation, no particular reference to any class or condition of men. Here in our text that I read to you, and in verse 10, look here at the design, and look here at the particular people that this design related to, and look at the results. Look in verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. What is the design of the atonement? Bringing men to glory. Ain't that it? Bringing men to God, bringing men to glory. Does it regard any particular people? Well, He said, you, many sons. Many sons. Who is this death that He tasted for every man? The sons. The many sons. And how is that accomplished? Through sufferings. Through suffering. Look down here in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Does it have a design in it? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Here's the design. That through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death with all their lifetime subject to bond. What was the design of His death? To destroy Satan. To destroy Satan. And who was going to be saved of that? The children who were partakers of flesh and blood. How did He do it? Through His death. To deliver them. They tell us that there's no design in His death. I don't know what you call this. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What's the design? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What was His purpose? To make reconciliation. Sin had brought this awful gulf. You and I could not stand it. God would not stand it. He could not and yet be God. Justice forbid it. Justice was calling for our everlasting overthrow. And somebody had to make reconciliation. These two enemies, the justice of God and our sin. And how were they reconciled? Through the cross, through the blood of the cross. You know, God is not angry with His children anymore. If you ever get the thought in your heart that God is so angry with me, He's ready to cast me away. Dear child of God, that cannot be. He's been reconciled by a just means, a holy means, a means altogether outside of you and outside of your feelings through the death of His own dear Son. That's the design of it. That's who intended recipients of it. And that's the way it was accomplished. Let me read you the second statement, and I'm going to finish here in a minute. Second statement. I didn't make this statement. I hope I never make this statement. But this is what those who believe the general atonement. While the atonement This is, I think Adam Clark may have made this, I'm not for sure. While the atonement opens the door of mercy to all, it secures the salvation of none. Well, that sounds so kind, doesn't it? It opens the door of mercy to all. Oh, thank God. It opens the door of mercy to everybody without exception. Opens the door of mercy. That's wonderful. And you know, don't we go around telling people there's mercy? Seek for mercy. There's mercy. I'll have mercy upon you, he said. But it sounds so kind to say it opens the door of mercy for everybody without exception. Here is the evil part. Here's the poison in the pot. It secures the salvation of nobody. You know what I count that? I count that to be blasphemy. I count that to be antichrist. It secures the salvation of nobody. If the death of Jesus Christ does not secure the salvation of anybody, then nobody's going to be saved. What else could do it? You say, Bruce, faith will secure it. We're living in a day when people think faith is their Savior. They have faith as their God. They have faith in their faith. Faith never took your sins. Faith never bled. Faith never bore the wrath of God. Faith looks to Him who did. And you know why faith looks to Him who did? Because He did it. Faith is the evidence that Christ has atoned for you. God shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's going to bring you to faith in his blood, faith in him, because he's already bore your iniquity. Okay? Here's the third one. Here's the third and last statement. Quote, Christ died as much for those who perish as for those who are saved. What a contradictory statement. If Christ did no more for those who are saved than those who perish, why are they saved? How are they saved? Makes no sense, does it? You see why we don't lack a general atonement. If you're here this morning, and I don't think you are. I think I'm probably preaching to the choir. But if anybody's here and believing the general atonement, please keep it to yourself. I don't even want to hear it. Do you? I don't. Don't save anybody. Spurgeon said it gets everybody on a bridge that goes halfway across the river. I don't want a bridge like that. I want a bridge that will get me from this world to the next. That's what we want. You're here this morning and you want to be saved, I'm telling you of a mighty Savior who is able to save you. He's a Savior that's accomplished everything that God requires. And the instant you look to Him, you're saved. The instant you believe in Him, you're saved. You want to be reconciled to God? Christ has satisfied offending justice. He has satisfied and mended a broken law. He's paid the price for everyone who will lay down their weapons of warfare and receive this reconciliation into their hearts. Do you want forgiveness for all your sins? In Him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Do you want the wrath of God to pass over you? In Jesus it has. It has. You want to go to God and to heaven when you die? Put your trust in this dying Savior. In this buried Savior. In this risen Savior. This exalted Savior. Put the trust of your heart in Him. And you'll go to God. And you'll go to heaven. Father, we thank You for this precious truths. Lord, there's nobody like You. There's nobody beside You. Your glorious Savior. We rejoice in You, Lord. We not only face this life with all of its trials and struggles and failures, disappointments and uncertainties, But Lord Jesus, we'll face death. You'll do to live by and you'll do to die by. Death cannot hurt us. It's a door, it's a relief to leave this world to come to you. Thank you for taking the sting out of it. Thank you for taking the dread out of it. And Lord, you did it on purpose. We bless your name. Watch over this dear people. Be gracious. Be merciful, Lord, to us all. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.